This is the 10th session that we've had, and this one is the Olivet Discourse, 18 pages of information. So, and the purpose of it is to the purpose of the study that we're looking at is to look at the Matthew 24:21 scripture, which is right there for you, and it says that for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, the purpose of our study is, of course, to find out what exactly Jesus meant. The purpose of Jesus doing this was he knew what he meant. And as we'll see, it's not about a seven-year great tribulation that's about to come or will come upon us one day. What we'll be seeing is what he was really talking about. So before I start, let me ask you this. What have you been told this great tribulation means?
It's on the way.
Still waiting on it. All this bad stuff's going to happen.
I mean, I remember as a kid, you know, they'd say this is it. You're sitting outside,
okay,
you know, waiting for it to.
All right. Have you got some doubts already? Are you already starting? Yeah, so I think that's what we've all been told or have been told at some point in time. But let's see if that is what it really does mean. It should be clear to us in about an hour. I don't know if I'll be able to get all of this covered in an hour. I'm not even going to try to cover it all. I'm just going to hop, skip, and jump and do some stuff with us. But I think it'll really help you. So that's my intention. If we don't finish it up, then we'll get it next time. So if you're on page one, what I'd like to do is read on the left column, halfway down, under that verse where it says Matthew 24:21, I'm going to read that next paragraph. It says, in Matthew 24, the believer comes face to face with a major decision. Is the Great Tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24 a past event or a future event? Nearly everything a person believes about Christianity is affected by the answer to this question. This becomes the dividing line. Now, that may sound a little extreme and exaggerated, but it's not. It will change the way you think, and it will really change your life. A seven-year tribulation was never taught by the first century church or by the apostles. That just didn't happen. That alone should give us some doubts about a seven-year great tribulation. On page two, see how quickly we're moving? I want to read there are a lot of rules of interpretation. One rule is first mention. If you're studying the Bible, you want to go back and find the first time a word is mentioned in the Bible. It's got the DNA of every other word, every other time that it's ever used throughout the Bible. Another one is the meaning of the word, the Greek, the Aramaic, or the Hebrew. You need to know definitions and a Strong's Concordance or a Bible program that will help you with that. Customs are very important. They tend to sometimes affect a passage and how it's interpreted. So there are many laws of interpretation, but no law, to me, is more important than the law of context. So what I want to do, what the Olivet Discourse is about, is understanding what the context of Matthew 24:21 really is about. So let's read on page two with me on the left column halfway down, the paragraph that begins with, what is the context of Matthew 24? What events are taking place in this passage? What is the focus of the passages surrounding the passage being investigated? Who is involved in this passage and why? What seems to be the disposition of those involved? Anger, joy, teaching, death, war, etc. Let me stop there just a second. As we go through this, you will see that there was a lot of anger around the context of Matthew 24:21. The Lord Jesus was aggravated. He has just gone in and cleansed the temple. He's in constant debate and confrontation with the Pharisees. He's 1 week before his crucifixion, and he knows it. And he is, you know, he's on edge. and 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 so this is sort of setting it up for you as to what's going on here. Reading on, where is this passage taking place? In a mountain, in a temple, in a house, in the desert? All this is referred to as the law of context. We need to know the context of Matthew 24, and especially the context of Matthew 24, 21, the Great Tribulation. Jesus Christ made the statement of Matthew 24, 21 only days before his crucifixion. It was a heavy and extremely serious time for the Lord. We really can't imagine all he was experiencing. He knew that in a few short days he would be arrested, beaten, scourged, and crucified. Now, if you've got your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be looking, beginning at Matthew chapter 21. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, I'd like for you to. And then I'll have, of course, all of this in your notes for you. But it's so important to me to get this across to you, because I know how life-changing that it is, that I really want you to see it in your Bible. I want you to be able to see it as well. But it begins in Matthew chapter 21 with a triumphal entry, with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, which fulfilled the scripture in Isaiah that, behold, your king comes riding on a donkey. And this is where the context of Matthew 24 actually begins. If we're really going to understand it, we've got to go all the way back there and follow it through for those chapters to really get a handle on what's really going on in Matthew 24, 21. So there's the riding into it, and there's no sense in us going through all of those and reading all those scriptures. But it was on a Sunday, and he comes into Jerusalem upon the donkey. He rode into Jerusalem, and of course all the people were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now I want to stop there just a second and get you to think, what does that mean? Now we sing it and we talk about it, but what did it mean when they said, Hosanna to the Son of David? When they called Jesus the Son of David, what was the implications there? What does that mean? It's a fulfillment of prophecy, correct? Oh, you said it, and I. So, it was saying that he was the Christ, Son of David. I want you to say it again. You said it. I just want you to say it again. It's a. No. Okay. He's the king. I want you to. He's the son of David. David had had the prophecy that his throne, a son of David, would sit upon the throne forever. There would never be another family that would have the kingdom, that would be king in this kingdom. And so as Jesus rode in, now they hadn't had a king in all of these years. You know that. You know how long it's been since they have really had a king. When Jesus came in, they began proclaiming him as the son of David, as the king. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, what kind of effect did that have on the Pharisees? Yeah. It displeased them, you know. And the Bible says it sore displeased them. I mean, there's an emphasis there on how displeasing that was to them. It really had them irritated. I mean, it was sore displeased. I'm on page 3. Left column number 2. Let's read that verse. Matthew 21:12. And Jesus went into the temple of God. Now, what's the first thing he did when he rode into town? He rode into town on that donkey. He got off that donkey, and what did he do? He just, you know, you can imagine a Western, you know, the guy rides up to the bar, you know. Well, Jesus rode up to the temple. Jesus rode up to the temple, got off, dismounted, and went into the temple. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Now, that's important, sold and bought. I'm not going to get into it, but it wasn't just those that were selling. It was those that were buying as well, that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Imagine, how would you feel this morning if somebody had come in there and started tearing our sanctuary apart? How would right. I think that tells you a little bit about Jesus. I believe he's a pretty big guy. You know, he wasn't afraid. And he went in there and he began to tear their sanctuary. I mean, he tore it. He turned it over tables and running people out with whip. And, you know, I mean, this guy was kind of on edge, wouldn't you think? I think he'd gone off the edge. You know, if somebody were to come in our sanctuary and begin doing that, turning the chairs over and flipping the cameras and, you know, and start hollering, you know, I would imagine, you know, that it would be pretty intense. But this is what he did. He went straight in there, and he ran those out that both, he cast them out. That's pretty intense there. He cast those out that both bought and sold. And he said that it is written, my house is called the house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. Now this is what he was telling to those leaders, those religious leaders. And the Bible says that after Jesus did this, he started a healing line. And he began to heal the blind, and he began to heal the lame. And he was giving a display of what should happen in the house of God. You know, it's a house of prayer. It's a place where it's not a place where you're selling animal sacrifices. You know, it's a place where people are being ministered to. It's not a place of death. It's a place of life. And so he began to minister to people. And all the time, the kids were out there singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the King David, to the King of the Son of David, who's the King. And it said that they were sore displeased. It means, that word sore means they were greatly afflicted. They were indignant. This is how they felt. They were very, very upset with this guy, you know, coming in there and doing that. Then it says that Jesus left them after he'd healed these people, rode the donkey into town. It says he left them and went to the city, into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, Bethany was where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And then he got the next morning, and he's coming back again. And I'm on number three there, cursing the fig tree, on page three. Now, you know the story of cursing the fig tree. I'm not going to read all of these scriptures. You're familiar with them enough. But he cursed that fig tree, and that fig tree withered. Now, the Lord used that experience as they began to be amazed at the fig tree withering. He used that experience as a teaching on prayer, but it was interesting what he did. He changes the object from the fig tree to a mountain. He cursed the fig tree, right? Remember? But then when he teaches about prayer there in Matthew 21:21, read that with me. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. So, what is the point here? What is the symbolisms of a mountain? He's saying something. Okay? He's saying, no, I'm not teaching you how to curse a tree. I'm not even teaching you really how to curse a mountain or tell a mountain to move. What's he really doing? What's the point here? What is... What? Obstacles, that's good. Okay. When you think of a mountain, is that what you think of as an obstacle? That's good. Have you ever heard that a mountain is a kingdom? You know, have you ever heard that? Symbolisms and obstacles and those things. But the primary use for a mountain in the scriptures, the primary thought of a mountain in the scriptures is religion, high places. They speak of religious worship. They were very, very important to the worship of Israel. If you'll look down on page 3 to the next to the last paragraph, about halfway through that paragraph, I'll give you a list of mountains that were important to Israel's worship. Among those that they used significantly were Mount Sinai, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ephraim, Mount Bethel, Mount Carmel. Remember that one where Elijah, you know, did his thing? Mount Horeb, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, and it goes on and on and on. So this is the primary thought of a mountain. It's a religious place of worship. And it's even used, if you read the scriptures, idolatrous worship was also at high places. And they call them high places because they were on hills or on mountains. Deuteronomy 12:2 and 1 Kings 14:23 are two examples of the religious high places that were idolatrous. So have you ever been on a mountain and... In a prayer mode? I mean, have you ever been on a mountain and felt the presence of God? I have. I mean, I have. I mean, it's there's something about it. And they are. They're very, very good. You can look out for a long ways. You see creation. You're up high. You feel the presence of the Lord. And so a mountain is kind of a religious high place. But the Lord really wasn't interested in cursing a fig tree or even really talking about moving mountains. But he did have a religious mountain that he was interested in, that he wanted moved. Now, when you think about that, and you know where I'm going with this thing, and you begin to tie in this fig tree, he's not talking about just moving mountains or cursing trees. There's a religious mountain he wants moved. He wants it plucked up, and he wants it cast into the sea. So this is where he's going. Number four, on page four, what Jesus begins to do is he goes to, after he's cursed the fig tree, he goes back to the temple again. And let's read Matthew 21:23. And when he was come into the temple, this is after he'd cursed the tree. When he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching. Now this is very rude. The guy's teaching. And said, they just interrupted him, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave us thee this authority?" In other words, who trained you? Who trained you? Now, you got to stay in context. This is the Monday before the Friday he would be crucified. Stay in context with me. So he goes into the temple. He was rudely interrupted. And then they questioned his authority. Who gives you this authority? Who trained you? Now, they were thinking Jesus was a rebel. And he was untrained. He was unlearned. And they're questioning him. They're challenging him. Now, he would answer their question, but only if they answered one for him first. And so what he says, "Let me ask you a question, and I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" In other words, who trained John? This is what he's replying back to them. Who trained John? Now, was John trained from heaven? Or was there a man that trained John? And you know what, how it goes? They reasoned that if they said he was from heaven, then they would say, "Well, why did you not believe him and do what he said do?" And then they said, "Well, he's trained of men, he's from men," then they'll say, "Well, then why did you behold him as a prophet?" So they had this thing going on, and so when they came back to Jesus and they said, "We can't tell you." And Jesus says, "Well, I can't tell you either. Because if you don't understand that John was from heaven, that John was trained from heaven, you'll never understand that I was trained from heaven." And so this began a confrontation over the next hours between the Pharisees and Jesus. They would attempt to trap him. They came at him time and time and time again. And he would always come back at their assaults, and then he began to move into parables. And he began to give a series of parables about all kinds of things, but there's a central theme in there as he goes through these parables. And what they were all about would be about what would happen to the nation of Israel. And now, if you will, on page four, right column, come down to the third paragraph on the right where it begins with every encounter. Every encounter, each parable, each question provoked the religious sect. They would grow in number, attempting to entangle Jesus in his words. That continued until a multitude was listening to the confrontation. Jesus seemed to bait them until every religious group was there, i.e. the priests, the elders, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all their disciples. He then declared the desolation of that house during that generation. Matthew 23:36. We're going to get there in just a little while. So let's observe how all this worked out. Matthew 21:28 says this, "But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.'" Now this is a parable, and what happened is the first son said, he would not, but then he repented and he did. And he asked another son to do it. And he says he would, but he didn't. And so then Jesus asked them, he says, now, which one of these did the will of the Father? And they answered, the first. And so Jesus said this, verily, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Here it is. Matthew 21, 31. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now, there's a couple of interesting thoughts there. I'm not going to just point out only the what's going on here. I want you to see there was a kingdom then. And that you can go into it. You don't have to wait for a tribulation or a rapture or nothing. You know, you publicans and harlots are going into it. And so Jesus is confronting these guys. In other words, what he's saying is you guys aren't in the kingdom. You're not saved. You're religious. Now the publicans and the harlots, the tax collectors and the people you despise, they're going in before you go in. Because they have repented. And because they've repented, then they're going in. You're not repenting. You say you're going to do it, but you never do it. So, I'm trying to get you in context of what we're coming to when Jesus talks about this great tribulation. Or then he moves it to the next parable. The parable of the tenants. And it's in Matthew 21:33. Let's read it. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let, that means rented it out or leased it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now this is an allusion quotation. We've talked about it in the book of Revelation, how the book of Revelation is signified or signified. And it's these are allusion quotations. It's not necessarily a direct quote, but it's so close that you can't miss it. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. It's from Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 7. And what they knew that it meant in a parable form was it pictured the Lord God planting a vineyard. And he placed in the vineyard all the things that was needed to make it successful. Hedge, wine press, the tower. And then he leased it out to them, the husbandmen. Now, the husbandmen were the Jews. I'm on page 5, and if you're trying to follow me. With the Jews and the priests and the elders that were standing there listening to him, the owner was the Lord God. And then the Lord sent servants to collect the money and to minister, and they would kill him. The husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. So he sent more messengers, and they killed them too. And so what Jesus is saying here is you beat Jeremiah, you killed Isaiah, and you stoned Zechariah. And that's exactly what had happened to him. And finally, the owner sent his son. And the son, of course, is Jesus. And instead of having reverence for the son and honoring him, they killed him. And they said this is the heir, come, let us kill him. And seize on his inheritance. What is the inheritance of Jesus? What is his inheritance? What was it? His kingdom. So they were seizing on his inheritance. They were wanted to take his inheritance. And also in that thought, you know, they had no doubt who he was. They knew he was something special. You know, we talked about it this morning. Nicodemus came and said, you know, we know you're a special guy. Nobody can do what you do. You know, except they're from God. So they knew, and it was time for the Messiah. They knew, and Jesus is telling them, you know who I am. There was little doubt of who he really was. Now, on that page, on page 5, left column, come down about halfway. Let's read that paragraph where I start with, once the parable was given. Once the parable was given, Jesus asked, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? The high priest and elders answered, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. We talked about that a little bit this morning. Now, who would be the husbandmen that The first husbandman. Who would be the one that he would miserably destroy? Right. Right. And who would be the new bunch of people that he would give the kingdom to or rent out his? The church. The church. And so this is what Jesus is saying here in this parable. I want to read there what Matthew Henry... Well, let me read. I'm going to finish up this verse. They said he will, one, miserably destroy those wicked men. The NIV Bible says he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Number two, he will take the vineyard and give it to a people who will produce the fruit. And then Matthew Henry, you've heard me talk about Matthew Henry before. Matthew Henry lived and died prior to the 1800s, where the dispensational theology that we hear so much about today came in. The dispensational theology that we hear about today so much came around in the 1850s with Darby, Schofield, and those guys. And Matthew Henry lived prior to that time. He wasn't affected by that. It still affects me. You know, it gets in you. It's leaven. Jesus says when the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees get in you, it's tough to get it out. And so we're all touched by this and we're all leavened by this, but Matthew Henry wasn't. That's what I'm trying to make a point here. And in Matthew Henry's commentary, this is not his condensed one, but his big one, this is what he writes concerning this. This was fulfilled upon the Jews in that miserable destruction which was brought upon them by the Romans and was completed about 40 years after this. An unparalleled ruin attended with all the most dismal, aggravating circumstances. Now, Matthew Henry, and what he's relating this to is what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70, beginning at 66, and all the desolation, the abomination of desolation that took place upon them. Matthew Henry saw what Jesus was talking about here as to what really happened in AD 70, what the Great Tribulation was really about, and what the book of Revelation is so much about. See, that's what Matthew Henry interpreted what Jesus was saying prior to the dispensational theology. Drop down, skip the next paragraph, go to the next one where Jesus replied, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." I used that this morning, and that's one thing that you will learn as you understand the Olivet Discourse and these things. You know, the Olivet Discourse becomes such a weapon in the arsenal to get truth and to understand the kingdom of God. Reading on, isn't it interesting that there was a kingdom to take and give? To whom was it given? And where is it today? The kingdom was taken from Israel and given to the church, who is the new nation. 1 Peter chapter 2:9 talks about there, you're a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people that were not of God, but now you are the people of God. And this is who it was given to. The kingdom is in the hands of the church. And our job is not to get people saved so they can go to heaven when they die. That'll happen. Our job is to advance the kingdom. Our job is to bring the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Help me. On earth as it is in heaven. We want earth to be just like heaven. We don't want to go to heaven and leave the earth as it is. We want to change the earth. We're supposed to pray that. We're supposed to do that. Okay. Reading on page 5 there. This is extremely important to our eschatology and theology. The reason this is so important is because contemporary dispensational theology states the reason for the 7-year tribulation is so the Lord can reestablish His covenant with the nation of Israel. This means reestablish their land boundaries, establish the throne of David, rebuild the temple, and reinstitute animal sacrifices. However, Jesus says the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Pretty heavy, huh? And then drop down to Matthew 21:45 with me. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke about them.
You talking about
me? They perceived that. Isn't that interesting? Now, we're changing chapters. We're going from 21 If you're looking on with me in your Bible, we're changing chapters from chapter 21 to chapter 22, but don't lose the sight of context. We haven't changed days. It's the same Jesus standing in the same temple talking to the same bunch of religious people. He's going about the same confrontation. We're changing chapters, but we're not changing context. And this is so vital. Context, the chapter's numbers and verse numbers are put for our benefit. They weren't. Jesus didn't stop. Say, okay, chapter 22. You know, he's flowing here. This is one thing right after the other. One thing right after the other. So chapter 22 says, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. So he's continuing on again. You know, it's the same thing. And you can't lose sight of that if you stay in context. Same context, same day, same parables. Now this one is about the wedding banquet. And here's what it says. Basically, a king gave a marriage for his son. And the son, of course, would be the Lord Jesus. And there was going to be a banquet. And the bride would be his church. And the king sent forth his servants and invited everybody to the wedding. And the ones he invited would have been the Jews. And his servants went out, and his ministers and his prophets, that's who would have been invited to this wedding banquet. And he bid them to come, but it says they would not come. It wasn't that they couldn't come. He said they wouldn't come. They would not come. So he sent other servants out. I'm on page 6. They sent other servants out, and he bid them come. And the Bible says they made light of it. Jesus says, but they made light of it and went their ways. Now notice what the king does to those people that would not respond to his son's wedding with his church. Matthew 22, verse 7 says, but when the king heard thereof, he was angry, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Again, I want to quote Matthew Henry, who again was not infected with dispensationalism. Right, reading right here. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just read about a third, half of it. The Roman armies were his armies. The armies of his rising. For his sending against the people of his wrath. And he gave them a charge to tread them down. God is the Lord of men's host, and makes what use he pleases of them to serve his own purposes. This points out very plainly the destruction of the Jews and the burning of Jerusalem by the Romans 40 years after this. See, prior to 1800s and 1850s, there was no seven-year tribulation taught. There was no rapture taught. All this stuff just come on us in the last 150 years. And if we don't get it straight, we're going to miss the kingdom. So Jesus tells them what's going to happen to them. And then paying taxes to Caesar, on number 8 on page 6. This is the next parable. Then with the Pharisees, and well, they tried to trick him. It's Matthew 22:15 says, then with the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. So they went off and they planned this. They got together, they put the great minds of religion together, and they says, we're going to go trick him. You know, we're going to ask him, does he think we need to pay taxes? And that's what they ask him. Say, what think you? What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? See, the Jews were required to pay a special tax so that they wouldn't have to serve in the army. And it was a special tax. None of the Jews were drafted into Caesar's army, into the Romans' army, because they pay taxes. And so they're asking about that tax. Is that lawful? Do you think that we should have to pay it? And of course, if Jesus said no, then he was showing loyalty, and they would go and tell the Jews that Jesus doesn't want to pay taxes. Or if he says, yeah, you should pay it, then what they're going to say is, well, listen to him. You know, he's for Caesar. So what did Jesus say? Give me some money. Anybody got a coin? That's what he said. Whose superscription, whose picture's on here? Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar what's Caesar's and render to God what's God's. And they marveled. They marveled at his answer. So then there was another parable that he went to. Number 9 there, marriage at the resurrection. Matthew 22:23 at the bottom of page 6 says, the same day came to him the Sadducees. All this is the same day. Same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked. Asked him. Do you know what they asked him? Remember the story? Okay, he said, we're going to give you a scenario. Jesus, why don't you tell us what happens now? If a guy's married and his wife dies. No, excuse me. A woman's married and her husband died, but she's got a brother. And so her brother, according to the law, has got to marry her and have children. But he dies and then he has another brother and he dies and she marries him. You know, and it goes on for 7 times. And then they ask, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Don't you just want to go to church with these people? Don't you just want to? Well, you know, it does to us, but they were trying to make him look foolish about his resurrection teaching. And this was the way they were going at it. You know, their best minds were coming against Jesus, and they wouldn't back down, and Jesus wouldn't back down. And this is the context that I want to get you to see. We're running up to here where Jesus said there's going to be a great tribulation. You know, Jesus was face to face with the devil here. He says your daddy is the devil, and he was face to face with this thing. So that this question, that they didn't care about this woman who had these husbands. They could care less about people like this. They were trying to make him look bad, and it just didn't work. They thought that they would show their superior doctrine over the doctrine of Jesus and Jesus' teaching, and also it would injure Jesus and his following because of those that had suffered a divorce. You know, and so you know, I mean, all of these things are going on. But they weren't prepared for his reply. Here's what he said to them. He says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Look at Matthew 22:31 with me. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am, not I was, I am, this is important, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive now, which ensures a resurrection. And this is what Jesus taught. I am the God, not I was the God, I am the God. And he's quoting there a scripture, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So there is life after death, and there will be a resurrection. Matthew 22:33 says on the right column on page 7, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. It just exploded in their face. It just blew up in their face. What they were trying to do, trick Jesus, make Jesus look bad, they ended up with the ones with pie on their face. So the multitude is now listening. I want you to see that. There's a multitude there now in Matthew 22. It wasn't just his disciples, and it wasn't just a few people that he had. He was getting a crowd up. He was baiting this thing, man, and he was drawing people in. And all of this was taking place in the temple. And this was the week of the Passover. Father had brought the lamb. The father, if you know, remember how the Passover worked. On the 10th day, they went and got a lamb. They kept the lamb in the house for 4 days. On the 14th day, they would kill the lamb. This was the 10th day. This was that Monday. This was when they went to get the lamb. And they kept that lamb for 4 days. And on the 14th day, which would be that Friday, they were to crucify the lamb. And they would crucify Jesus. Jesus was in the temple. Father had brought him. into his house. I just put that in there. That's just a great thought. Okay. I'm going to skip some stuff here and pick up a little time on page 8. Jesus is, this is the situation, and I hope I've relayed it to you. There's this confrontation going on. It's back and forth. Now he's got a multitude there. All the great minds of religion are there, the high priest, all these people are there, the Herodians, all the different sects and groups and religious orders, the Baptists and the Methodists and the Church at Lafayette's and Life Gates, and you know, and everybody's there. And they're all there watching now. He's got a lot of people there. And when he gets the crowd there that he wants, he does something that's, once you see it this way, he begins to speak the seven woes to them. And this is the same context. He has ridden into Jerusalem. He's cleansed the temple. He went and came back the next day, which was Monday, which was the day they went to get the Paschal lamb. And I cursed the fig tree. He goes back and he starts this thing. He's in the temple and this is all happening right in a row. He comes to Matthew 23. We haven't changed days. We're still in the same flow. It's the same temple, same Jesus, and the same guy standing there listening to him. Matthew 23:1 says, "And then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples." Now I want you to see, get the picture. There's a lot of people there. He elevated his voice. There was a lot of people there. He lifted it up so that everyone could hear. And he begins to proclaim these things. Now, I want you to get the picture of what's been happening. Was Jesus happy? Let's get the context right. How would you think that he was right now? Upset, irritated, frustrated, knowing he's going to die. How do you think the Pharisees were? Were they laughing and cutting up? Or no, there's not any love in this house, man. I'm telling you, they are at each other, and it's thick. It's thick. Facial expressions. You know, you communicate with facial expressions when you're angry, especially. They're communicating with looks and glares and you know, and you just have to kind of get this, you know, in the context. Stares and glances and glares become a part of the communication process. And voices elevate, you know, and tempers are flaring. So by looking at the same verses, you know, that in Matthew 23:13, I want to read this out of the where Jesus begins to give these woes. I want to read it to you from the Living Bible. It's just a little clearer, a little neater. I wished I had the Message Bible when I wrote this. That would be, really be good. I haven't ever read it, but I bet it's really good. But anyway, I'm on page 8. I'm going to read them all, and I want you to read along with me. On page 8, right column, all the way to the bottom where it says number 1 there. Matthew 23:13. "Woe to you, Pharisees, and you other religious leaders, hypocrites." Now, exclamation mark, okay? Get the context. I don't think he was saying this with a smile on his face. And he wasn't low-keyed. "You won't let others enter the kingdom of heaven and won't go in yourselves. And you pretend to be holy with all your long public prayers in the streets while you are evicting widows from their homes." Hypocrites. "Yes, woe unto you, hypocrites." What did he think they were? Hypocrites. "For you go to all lengths to make one convert and then turn him into twice the son of hell. You are yourselves. Blind guides, woe unto you, blind fools." Verse 16. "Blind guides, woe unto you. For your rule is that to swear by God's temple, meaning nothing. You can break that oath, but to swear by the gold in the temple is binding, you blind fools." In other words, what really makes you keep your word is money, not the temple, not what's really important. Matthew 23:23. "Yes, woe unto you, Pharisees, and you other religious leaders, hypocrites. For you tithe down to the last mint leaf in your garden, but ignore the important things, justice and mercy and faith. Yes, you should tithe, but you shouldn't leave the more important things undone. Blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Verse 25. Woe to you, Pharisees, and you religious leaders, you hypocrites. You are so careful to polish the outside of the cup, but the inside is foul with extortion and greed. Blind Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees, and you religious leaders. You are like beautiful mausoleums full of dead men's bones and foulness and corruption. Whew. You try to look like saintly men, but underneath those pious robes of yours are hearts bemirched with every sort of hypocrisy and sin. Yes, woe to you, Pharisees. Let me stop before I finish. It just feel like I should. What does woe mean? There are woes in the book of Revelation. The first woe, the second woe, the third woe comes. Woe. It means bad stuff's coming. Bad stuff is going to happen to you. Woe. Yes. Woe to you, Pharisees, and you religious leaders, hypocrites. You build monuments to the prophets killed by your fathers and lay flowers on the graves of the godly men they destroyed and say, we certainly would never have acted as our fathers did. In saying that, you are accusing yourselves of being the sons of wicked men. In verse 32, and you are following in their steps, filling up the full measure of their evil. Now that is so important in biblical understanding. Do you remember, and this is not in my notes, but do you remember, and I'll read another passage here in just a second of what he's really saying. Do you remember in the book of Genesis when God and the three angels came to visit Abraham, and they walked off after they had a meal together, and God said to Abraham, said, can I keep from my friend what I'm about to do? And it says that the smell or the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had come up to him. In other words, it was full. It was time to do something about Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to, in the book of Revelation, I do. I don't want to get ahead of it. Let me just leave that alone right there, and I'll come back to it in just a second. Let's stay in the context, okay? We're coming down through here. Woe unto you. I've just read you verse 32. Come on down now to verse 33. Next verse. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Where did Jesus think these guys were headed?
It don't sound like he thought.
They weren't going to heaven, were they? How is it possible? There is no way possible. And then when Jesus says that, I mean, when Jesus gives up on somebody, I mean, that's, it's gone. I mean, how can you escape? You serpents, you generation of vipers. You know, in the serpent, I mean, he's taking them all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Right? With the serpent. He's told them, your father is the devil. How will you escape the damnation of hell?
I bet nobody's ever talked
about. No, we're not used to this. And these very religious people, they were damned. They were going to hell. The entire religious system is doomed. Jesus said so. Woe to you. Now that's according to the words of Jesus. Next verse, verse 34 on the right column over there. Don't read the first one, come down to the second one. I've got it in two. From the Living Bible is the one I want to read it from. I will send you prophets and wise men and inspired writers, and you will kill some by crucifixion, rip open the backs of others with whips in your synagogues, and hound them from city to city. Verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, what did he just say? Go back to what we were talking about in 32, verse 32. For you are following in your father's footsteps, filling up the measure of their evil. It's all accumulating. I'm going to send more. I'm going to send apostles and prophets. I'm going to send righteous people, and you're going to kill them too. You're going to persecute them. You're going to fillet their backs open. You're going to beat them. You're going to chase them around city to city. You're going to chase them. That. God's going to let this happen so that you'll fill up the measure, so that upon you all this blood and what it's crying out for, and we talked about that, what was it, a couple of weeks ago, about the blood crying out. Yeah, Veterans Day. And he said, all the blood is going to come on you. Now, this is extremely important. This point is extremely important in understanding the book of Revelation. For in Revelation 17, verse 5, right here, you see where I'm at? Reading from the, this is just brought from the Revelation in chapter 17, 5. It says, upon her forehead, this is talking about the great whore in Revelation chapter 17, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And that's not a good word. It's astonishment. And all of a sudden, it dawns on John who this is. She's drinking the cup. And that great mother of harlots is that religious system in the book of Revelation. Okay. Number 13, the next verse. So we're just coming right down the row here. Verse 32, 33, 34, 35. Now verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What things? The Living Bible says it this way: yes, all the accumulated judgment of the centuries shall break upon the heads of this very generation. All what things? Go back to where we began, where he comes into town and cleanses the temple. And you know, he's talking about the armies are going to destroy you, the stone's going to crush you, I'm going to remove the kingdom from you and give it to somebody else, the seven woes. All the blood. And I got to ask you, you got to make, this is a dividing line now. Upon whom would that come? When? That generation. If you get that, it'll change the way you read your Bible. See, I don't worry about a 7-year great tribulation because I know this tribulation came upon them and upon that generation. I know. It is settled forever. It's one of those memorial stones I took out of the Jordan a while back, and I'm carrying it around with me. Then, so I'm going down the row here for you, and if you got your Bible, you know I am. But I'm coming down now, and the next verse, verse 37, he pinpoints the place, the city, that this is going to happen to. Matthew 23:7 says, on page 10, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, you got to remember, he's in the temple. He's in this confrontation with these religious leaders. He's not happy. He's not a happy guy here. They're not happy. He said all of these woes. He's called them generation of vipers and serpents. And he says this generation is not going to make it. You're going to be destroyed. He was angry with those religious leaders. It was because of them that all the horrible things that were about to come upon Jerusalem and that whole region was going to happen. Because of them, he wept as he came over Jerusalem. Remember? Because of that religious system. See, religion is... anything that condemns and uses people, manipulates them with fear, threaten them with hell, threaten them with God's going to get you. You don't have to tell people that. The Ark of the Covenant is covered with the mercy seat. You know, and God wants His people loved. All right, we're changing chapters again, but we're not changing days. What Jesus is about to do is walk out and depart from, double emphasis, that temple. He's just said all of this stuff. I took you all the way back to 21, brought you all the way through in context of what's going on here, the anger, the feelings, the emotions, all the things that he's been saying. We're changing chapters, but we're not changing context. We're not changing days. It's the same day. It's still flowing right along. And verse 20, Matthew 24, verse 1 says, I'm on page 10, right column, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. This was the last time he would go in that temple. He had cursed it. He had said woes to it. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him and showed him the buildings of the temple. Now, Herod's temple was one of the wonders of the world. It took 40 years to build it, and it was limestone. It was white, and it was trimmed in literal gold. Big bronze gates, and it was shiny. It was gorgeous, and it glittered. And as you would top Mount Olivet and you would look down at it, you know, it was so brilliant. It was a marvel. And they're pointing to it. The disciples are, Jesus, this temple? You know, this one? Behold, he had just said, your house is left to you desolate. And he went out and he departed from it, and these guys came to him. It's interesting to me that the last words that he said in that temple was the word desolate. And he went out from and departed. He went out and departed from the temple. Now, again, stay with me. What he said here is with all this confrontation that Moses' time is going to end, the law is going to end, this religious system is going to end, it's coming down. And he departed from the temple, totally separated himself from it. Ichabod, you know, the glory has departed thing. Now, as the disciples came, they were associating, and this is so important, because they pointed out and made specific, make it specifically clear to you and I that it was that specific temple that Jesus said is coming down. Not a futuristic temple. Not one that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem that some antichrist is going to come and tear down. It was that temple. They pointed to that temple and they showed him the buildings of the temple. They associated what Jesus had just said with that temple. Don't let anyone associate what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 21, or 21 through 24, chapters 24. Don't let them talk you and convince you into associating with a futuristic temple that's supposed to be built one day. It was that temple. It was massive. It was a big thing. It was a wonder of the world. I'm on page 11. He said that temple would be laid desolate. And the disciples were questioning him, saying, do you guys want me to keep going or stop? Let's pick it up next week. Did you realize that it was time? Time goes fast when you're having fun, huh? All right, I'll try to kick it up. We're in 24, so it won't take that much longer. But I really, we're flowing now, and you got it. I know you got it. I feel you got it. But so I want to just finish it up. What they were saying is, surely you've missed it this time, Lord. Surely, you know, not this temple. And surely, you know, that you're just angry. You're just on the edge here, you know. And I know you got into this little argument with these guys, you know. And surely, you know, you don't mean this temple. And look at verse 2 on page 11. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, which temple is he talking about? You gotta get this now. You see, we're not talking about going over there and building a new temple and tearing it apart. No, we're talking about that temple of that generation, of that day of Jesus. That's the temple. He clarified it. He verified it. He amplified it. There wasn't going to be any other temple. It was that temple that he was going to talk about, that he's going to bring down. Now, all that's there now is a portion of the Wailing Wall. Shirley came to me one day and she says, well, you know, she said, another temple was torn down. She says, but they still got that Wailing Wall thing over there. And I said, yeah, that's exactly what it is. It's a Wailing Wall. And when you think about it, just a piece of the Wailing Wall is left. That temple is gone. The Romans came in there in AD 66. They surrounded Jerusalem. It took them about 3 years to do it. They sieged it. They starved the people out. It was a horrible thing. They finally took the city. They burned it. They tore down the walls and they dismantled that temple. They literally dismantled those stones and moved them someplace. And that thing was not one stone stood upon another.
Sure. They wouldn't waste those
stones. Yep. Like that. I mean, who could afford to build a temple like that? Right. We could never be like a tin temple. So Jesus made it clear as to what temple he's talking about, and this one, and it's going to be this generation. And then he went to the Mount Olivet and he sits down, and some disciples came, and we found out in Mark 13:3 that these disciples were actually Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And that's what Mark tells us who they were. But in verse 3 of Matthew 24:3 it says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They're asking him basically, it's a three-question deal, but it's really a two-questioner. The last question is, they're kind of giving it in a two-part. But the question is, when will these things be, and the sign? We need to know when, and we need to know the sign. So it's a three-part thing, but it's actually two-part. Now, the first thing, in the King James Bible, and how many have King James in here? One, two, three. All right, so yours says world. Now, everybody else has something else, right? What does yours say on Matthew 24:3? At the end of what?
Age.
Age. It's the Greek word aeon, A-I-O-N, and what it means is a time frame, the end of this time, not the end of this world, not the end of this earth, not the end of this planet. The end of Moses, the end of this time, is coming to its conclusion. What's going to be the end? They weren't thinking that Jesus was about to talk about the destruction of the earth, the globe. They knew specifically he was talking about that temple and that religious system. And they wanted to know when it was going to happen. I got you a couple of translations here, the International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the American Standard, and all of them use the word age because it's the Greek word aeon. We'll try to pick up a little bit, page 12. Jesus answers the questions. The questions was when, and the question was the sign. We want to know when this is going to happen. We want to know a sign. And he gives them a whole lot more than that. He just really goes into some detail here. He didn't want them to miss it. He wanted them to understand what was happening. And he goes into some great detail, and he gives more details than they really asked for. And verse 4 there says, and Jesus answered and said unto them. So what we want to look for now as we close this thing up is the when and the sign. When's this going to happen, and the sign? So the first thing he talks about is the sign. He talks about deceiving signs. He talks about, you're going to see this happen, you're going to see that happen, but don't let that bother you because it's just a deceiving sign. Take heed, he says, that no man deceive you. Take heed, no man deceive you. He says, many of you are going to come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, you have to remember those times. We have a few people that do this. We have a goofy David Koresh or a Jim Jones. We have these goofy few, right? But he didn't say a few is going to come. What did he say? Many, right? Many are going to come. You see, you have to realize this is the time of the Messiah. They knew he was supposed to. Remember the Magi coming, the wise men coming? They knew that by the signs, by the star, that it was Jesus was here. They went and asked John the Baptist one day, "Are you him or should we look for another?" The reason that they knew this is because they knew Daniel's prophecy that in 490 years, this guy was going to be here. And so they knew it was the time. And so they had a lot of people running around saying, "I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ." They might not have said, "I'm Jesus," but they said, "I'm the Christ." Jesus was his name, but the Christ is who they were saying that he is. And he says, they're going to say, "Hello, here's Christ. Hello, there's Christ." He says, "Don't believe him. That's a deceiving sign. Don't fall for that. Many shall come in my name saying, 'I am Christ.'" And he says, don't go there. See, and that's an important thing, and I'll get into that just a little bit here. I'm on page 11. Next, the Lord warned them about wars and rumors of wars. He talked about false Christ and the wars that were going to be coming. All these things must come to pass, he says, but the end is not yet. I had a woman in our church, and this was in, when was the first time we kicked Iraq? 1991, something like that. She came to me and she says, "I'm hearing all these prophecy teachers teach on television about this is the end because we're at war with Iraq." And he was talking about it's going to be the mother of all wars and all of this stuff. And it was going to be it's going to be the end of us and everything was going to happen. And I said, "Did you not hear what Jesus said? Oh, it's not going to be a war. It's going to bring the end." That's even if you want to bring it, that's not it. I mean, that's, he says it. That's a deceiving sign. He says, "Don't. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet."
And at that time, the Romans were in wars everywhere.
Right. There was always wars.
Right.
But yet, if you go home tonight and you turn your television on, you're going to hear the prophetic gurus telling you. Mm-hmm. Am I right? Come on, help me somebody here a little bit. Those prophetic gurus are going to come on there and say, "Man, it's over. We haven't got long. You better send me some money so I can send you a video so you can get ready to fly out." And no, it's a deceiving sign is what it is. And then he talked about famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. And then he goes on. He says, also, these things. He says, the disciples are going to be arrested and they're going to be killed and they're going to be hated. And he talks about all of these things that he talks, and they're all deceiving signs. All the above would happen prior to his coming. Still, none of these were the sign. And yet, every time we have an earthquake, how many more earthquakes is it going to require before we wake up? Hello? How many more wars? How many more Ethiopians do they have to show us on television? Bless their hearts, and please don't misunderstand me. How many poor little starving babies do we got to see before? It's not the end. Those are not the signs of the end. They're just deceiving signs. None of those were the signs. I need to go on something. So when is the wind?
Huh? Not
right here. Yeah, that's right. There we go. That's another one. See? Surely that's it. So I'm on the right column now on page 13 of my own 13. So when is the wind? So the wind. After the Lord told them, let's read that paragraph under number 2 there under wind. After the Lord told them what would not be when the desolation would come, he told them what would show the desolation to come. This is the wind part of the answer. And he says, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, they'll take that verse today and they'll still say, well, there's people in Africa that haven't heard the gospel yet. Oh, that's true. But we weren't talking about them. We're talking about that generation. When the gospel of the kingdom had been preached to all the world, the end would come. We agree. That's what he said, right? This is the answer. This is the when. Now, what does the Bible say? See, the scriptures declare that the whole world had heard the gospel. Paul says that he had made certain that every creature had heard it. Look with me down here at Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. Apostle Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. See where I'm at on page 13, right column? Colossians 1:5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. Colossians 1:23. If you continue in faith, grounded and sealed and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. We're not talking about the world today. We're talking about the world then. And we're talking about the Roman Empire. That was their world. And every nation in that Roman Empire had heard the gospel of the kingdom by, what, A.D. 63, 4, something in that time. And then Jesus said the world, then the end would come. That was the sign. And according to the Bible, it had happened. And then the sign. I'm on page 14. The sign would be the next thing that Jesus addressed. They wanted to know when. They wanted to know the sign. What was the one sign that would prove to the disciples that the end of the age of Moses had come and that temple was coming down? What was the sign that would show them that the end of the age had come, that temple worship, animal sacrifice, that religious system was over? What was the sign? And verse 15 of Matthew 24 says this: when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. When ye see the abomination of desolation. Now, Matthew was a Jew, and he wrote the Jews, and he was writing to Jews. And so he knew, they knew what he meant. But Luke was a Gentile, and Luke wrote to me. Luke wrote it so I could get it, you know, because he thought like I think. And so in Luke 21:20, this is what Luke writes about that same thought and that same idea. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation thereof is nigh. The abomination of desolation was when armies came against Jerusalem. And he says this is going to be the when. Luke says the desolation was near when Jerusalem was compassed with armies. Now, has anyone seen in here any place where Jesus is talking about 2,000, 3,000 years later? Are the disciples, or is he saying anything about them? This, you know, it's going to be a long, long time. Or no, they're going to persecute you. You're going to experience these things. You're going to hear about these rumors. You're going to hear about these things. There's no place. And the Great Tribulation is concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and that temple. Now, I'm on page 15. The Lord instructed his followers to flee when they witnessed Jerusalem compassed with armies. Now, let me show you this. This is Luke. Luke talking about the same thing that Matthew's talking about, except Luke's a Gentile. Luke 21:20. And when you shall see Jerusalem, when you guys see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them... Why? If it's going to be on the whole world, if this great tribulation is coming on the whole world, why just Jerusalem flee to the mountains, right? If you guys in Jerusalem, Judea, flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too.
Four.
Right. They're going to be blown up too, right? Four. This is the same. Four. These are the days of vengeance. I got a big, thick book that I use to help me with the Revelation study. It's that thick, and it's called The Days of Vengeance. It's the name of it. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. How many things? So have I got to worry about anything happening in my lifetime concerning a great tribulation if all these things are going to be fulfilled when the armies encompass Jerusalem? For these be the days of vengeance. What vengeance? When the blood that you have accumulated from Abel all the way through all the apostles and the people that you're going to come and you're going to kill and you're going to crucify them, when that blood is accumulated, when that vengeance comes, when Jerusalem is encompassed about with armies, that's the desolation. That's the abomination of desolation. And he says, you got to get out of Dodge, man. don't hang out here. It's interesting, and I've got you some information here that you can read on and study it out. But it's interesting that the believers did flee when the armies came, and it's very interesting how all of that transpired. And we'll talk about it in our Revelation study. But they did flee; they got out of there, and they fleed into the other areas of the land. I'm on back on page 15, Matthew 24:29, left column towards the bottom. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, well, I'm touching this because we have such a fear of the great tribulation and those kinds of things. Let's keep reading here. We will not take the time here to fully cover the thought of what is called collapsing universe terminology. This collapsing sun, moon, star type language is used throughout the prophetic books. I call it lights out. Okay? It's the termination of a society. And if you look on the right column, at a quote here, I've got you from Isaiah, and then there's another one there. Well, two actually from Isaiah. But I just want you to see this. And this was given to Babylon. This was a prophecy that Isaiah gave to Babylon. And here's what he says in 13:9. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, and with a wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Now, what happened is the Babylonian Empire collapsed. It was overtaken by the Medes, and it fell. That empire crushed. It was lights out for those people. But stars of heaven didn't fall, and the constellations didn't roll up like a scroll, and nothing like that happened. But it was lights out for that society. What Jesus is talking about when he's talking in Matthew 24 about the sun not giving her light and the stars and all of these things, he's talking about lights out for that system. And that happened. That actually took place.
The flag of the country. Every country has
stars.
Stars?
Well, that's good too. That's very good. Here's one. That's true. Now, here's what happened, and I just want to make sure in case you're not familiar with it. But before that generation passed, Jesus said this in AD 33, something like this. So a generation is 40 years, according to the book of Numbers, and it's 40 years. So that means that something major must have happened, if this is correct, must have happened to that generation before AD 73. Now, what did happen, and you can look in any encyclopedia and find out, that what happened is the Roman armies came in there in AD 66 under Nero. They encompassed that Jerusalem about. They destroyed, they desolated that whole area. They took that temple apart stone by stone. They burned that city. It was a horrible, horrible thing, a tribulation that those people had never before experienced anything like or will ever experience like that again. That society was terminated. Now, there is a nation called Israel today. It's not even the same land boundaries, and it's got nothing. It doesn't even have a temple. It doesn't have temple worship. It doesn't have animal sacrifices. It's just